It's certainly great to be here. I've been looking forward to being able to be among you again and to share with you what God's been teaching me and to give you an update. I'm going to give you a little bit of an update to what's going on with my family because I know you care. I know that you care deeply for us and for whatever trials that any one of us go through. I know that you're with us. Like we felt that you're with us, and when one member suffers, we all suffer. I first have a thank you note that I was supposed to send before me. It says, many thanks. This was written by Blair, and she gives her kind regards, and she says, to our dear friends and family in Christ at the Charlottetown Bible Chapel, I want to thank each and every one of you who has prayed for us, sending encouraging cards, giving us financial gifts, and blessed us with your thoughtful kindness. It has been hard to be away from you for so long, but we are looking forward to being home in the next few weeks. Now, I'll be honest with you, it hasn't been too hard to be away from you. I've enjoyed great fellowship at the Bethany Gospel Chapel. Vivian and I have stayed 3 weeks with Wally and Sylvia Jackson, and it's been a great blessing to be with them and to enjoy the fellowship of the Camilleris, the Hensbys, all the Bowders, those that fellowship there. There's many there that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a verse that reminded me of the saints there, and it says in Romans 16, the Apostle Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is the servant of the church, which is that centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as it becomes saints, and that your sister, in whatsoever business, she has need of you. That's how we feel. We've been received in the Lord as it becomes saints. We've been treated as children of the King. And it's just been a great blessing to be there. But Blair misses you very much. I can't lie to you here. So, Blair's going to spend the rest of her time in the hospital, whether it's at the IWK in Halifax or here. We're going to find out in the next few days here whether she gets moved to the QEH. So the Lord's will be done there, and just please continue to pray for our growing family, that we would be an encouragement and witness while we are here, and that our spirits may stay high. We miss each of you dearly. Christian love. Myself, Blair, and Vivian. I think that's all. Just pray for me as we're looking forward to. I'm looking forward to counseling. The first week of camp, so next week, not this week, but next week. I'm scheduled to counsel. I would really like to. Grant Shelley said they'd look after Vivian. They'd work it out somehow, so pray for me and for Blair during that week, please. We're going to look at the prophet Jeremiah tonight. First of all, we're going to read a few verses, starting in Hebrews. Chapter 5. Read a few verses in Hebrews 5, verses 5 to 7. It says, Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he also said in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. The Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 7, he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Turn with you all, please, to Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. And when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So we see that the Lord Jesus is, people were reminded of Jeremiah when they saw the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 126. Verse 5 and 6. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him." Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We pray. We're excited to hear from you tonight. Pray that you would multiply this message, Lord, and you'd bless it, and Father, that you'd undertake and prove yourself to be strong and mighty. And we give you thanks for your blessings. Thank you for the family of God. And so, Father, we look to you tonight and ask your help in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we open up Jeremiah here, we know that he was known as the weeping prophet, and we know that he is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, he suffered immensely. As you look at Jeremiah's sufferings, as he goes through sufferings, we can't help but think about the Lord Jesus suffering. And his life is characterized by faithfulness and obedience during hard times. And faithfulness despite his own anguish of soul. Like he was faithful to God. And the context of Jeremiah is about 600 before Christ, 600 BC, and he was around the time of as we'll read here, but as around the time where the land of Judah was taken away captive by the Babylonian Empire, and he saw the people of God in Judah being carried away captive. He would prophesy about the destruction and judgment to come, knowing that the judgment was going to come, and yet preached God's truth. He was lonely and rejected. He loved as God loves. He wept for the people of God. My goal tonight has been to try and cover chapters 1 to 3. And maybe that's why I felt a lot of anxiety before I came up. So we'll just see how it goes. We'll see how it goes with the introduction here, and we'll just go through it, and we'll do what we can tonight. So in verse 1 here, it says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month." So one of the first things we notice that his father was Hilkiah. His father was Hilkiah, and we read more about Hilkiah in 2 Kings 22, verse 8. I'll just read. It says about Hilkiah, he was the high priest, and Jeremiah was a priest. Though he's a prophet, he was also a priest. And reminder that priests represented people before God, and then the prophet represents God before the people. And so Jeremiah was a prophet and a priest, and he never, as far as I know, that he never fulfilled the role as a priest, but he could have been a priest. His father was the high priest. We read in 2 Kings here, it says, "Hilkiah the high priest said unto Saphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law which is in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." So Hilkiah was the one that was involved in finding this book of the law, and in the days of Josiah, and it sparked a revival. They saw the word of God, and they saw how far they were from God's word, and they realized they were utterly sinful, and they confessed their sin, and they had a turning to the Lord. And then, so we see that that was Jeremiah's father there, and that this the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, we know that this was a place designated for the priests, and so Jeremiah was in a place where he should have been. And just that's a good practical note to that he was there. He was being faithful to where he should be. So he was living where God intended him to live. And it says, to whom the word of the Lord came. And so verse 2 and 3, we notice the detail here that he was around with Josiah and unto the 11th year of Zedekiah and unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So it's very specific. And let's not forget that this is the true history, that the Bible is accurate and authentic in its history. And there's no greater history book than the Bible. So let's not forget that. And it's just the detail is quite amazing. That he was persecuted by his brothers. In Jeremiah 12, verse 6, it says that his brothers dealt treacherously with him. And that once again reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this was about 60 to 100 years before Isaiah. And as we know that the history of Isaiah is that he was sawn in pieces. Some prophets were sawn in pieces. And we read in Hebrews 11. And so you'd think that after Isaiah was murdered and sawn to pieces, that God would have had enough. That God's judgment would have come. That would have been the final straw. The people of Judah, they killed Isaiah. And you think, in my mind, that would have been enough. You sent this prophet and you killed him. God, I'm thinking God would say, and the judgment would come. But here we see judgment didn't come right away after Isaiah, and there was still 100 years. And so we see the long-suffering of God, that God is long-suffering. And he postpones his judgment as long as possible so that as many people as possible would be saved. So God is a long-suffering God. And once again, we will see that despite people's rejection of God, the message goes forth. God still sends forth his prophet to speak truth, to speak God's word, to plead with people to come back and turn to him. And despite God knowing that they would reject, God in his loving kindness and grace and mercy would still send forth a man to preach the word of God and plead with people to come and repent. And that speaks to my own heart. It speaks to my family. I think about my family, and it really spoke to me, and I was thinking, you know, my family, well, they would never, in my mind, they'll reject the Lord. And so I've almost been like given up. And people in North America, they seem so hard. They seem like they don't want the word of God. They seem like they don't want have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that if only you knew the Lord Jesus Christ that I knew and that you know to people, if they would only know the Lord Jesus that we know, wouldn't they love him too? If they would only come to realize who the Lord Jesus Christ is, wouldn't they love him too? And so even though people are going to we think that they're going to reject, but God, in the Jeremiah's day, God said that they would reject, but his message still went out in God's grace and loving kindness. And so, despite how hard it is to share God's word in our time, you know, God is still calling people. He still wants pleading with people to come to him. God desires nobody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody in heaven with him. And so we'll continue here in verse 4. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, once again, he was listening to God's word. The word of the Lord came to him. He was responsive to God's word, and it's just a question of if God was trying to get a message to us, would he be able to? Are we listening? Are we listening to God? Has God's word told you that you're a sinner? Has God's word condemned you? Has God's word pronounced judgment upon you? Because God's a holy God, and we are sinful men. God's word says that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. But God's word also tells us that he sent his son to be a savior. Has God saved you? Has God told you about the sacrifice that was made for you, the punishment that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins? Has God told you, has God told you in his word about future glory, that those that trust in him have a sure home of heaven? And that all who see him will be like him. Is God's word leading you? Is God's word leading me? In verse 5, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And we can talk about God's foreknowledge a bit here. I'd just like to touch it based on that. And it says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." And I have a boy in the womb right now, and I'm thinking about that. And before God formed my new son in the belly, God knew him. And God knew us before he formed us in the belly. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God intimately designed every one of us, our personalities. And it says, "Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." And so those that trust in Christ, I believe that everybody who trusts in Christ, God has a purpose for them. And God has a plan for everybody who trusts in Christ. And we can go to Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now I believe that this means that those that trust in Christ are chosen to be holy and without blame. I don't believe that God chooses people to be saved or not to be saved, but that I know that the eternal purposes of God to save and to lead and bring home those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has a plan for everyone that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God desires all to come to repentance. And God pleads with all to come to repentance. In 1 Peter 1, 2. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So I believe that we're elect to obedience. That we're elect to holiness. We're elect to a purpose that God has for us. Just carrying on this thought, and in Acts 22, verse 14, this is the Apostle Paul, and God says to him, and he said, God said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee." Sorry, just back up a bit. Ananias came and stood and said unto me, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." The same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou should know his will." God's chosen us that we should know his will and see the just one, and that should hear the voice of his mouth, and thou shalt be his witnesses to all men what thou hast seen and heard. He's chosen us, it says, to know his will, to see the just one, should hear the voice of his mouth. So back to verse 5 there in Jeremiah. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And this is what we all feel. We all feel the weaknesses of our flesh. And we think of Moses. We could think of Moses in Exodus 4. And Moses would say, Lord God, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore since thou hast spoken unto the servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So we think of Moses, and we can think of Amos, who was just a farmer, and he was just a regular farmer, and he would say that he was a nobody. But here we see Jeremiah's weakness here is that I'm a child, and we often think that, like someone asked us to speak, or, oh, I'm too young, or maybe I don't know enough. But God will bless like anything we can give him. In weakness, we come to him, pray. In weakness, we share a word with somebody, and God will bless that. And so the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:3 that he was among the Corinthians in weakness. The Apostle Paul was among the Corinthians in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So we need to trust God. We can't do things ourselves. And it's about doing things and trusting God to bless our results, to bless the work. And God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. I'm going to continue on, and as I feel like I'm a bit struggling here, so let's just keep going. It says, verse 7, But the Lord said to me, Say not, I am a child. Don't say, say not, I'm a child, for you shall go into all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. And be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, says the Lord. So God says, say not that I'm a child. It's no excuse to feel weakness. It's no excuse to not do something for God because you feel inadequate. Because God is powerful, and God is going to prove himself strong if you present yourself as available to him. God says, say not, I'm a child, for you shall go into all that I send thee. And sometimes I wish that God would get more of a hold of my life. And I know that God is a loving God, and he wants me to obey him out of a willingness, not to have a bit and bridle in my mouth. But I sometimes wish that God would just get a hold of my life more, and you shall go into all that I send thee. Like, it didn't seem like Jeremiah had much of a choice here. You shall command thee what you shall speak. And I think about when I'm changing Vivian, or, you know, I tell her she's going to get her diaper changed. And when I say she's going to get her diaper changed, well, she's going to get her diaper changed. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. When I tell her, and then she can try and run away, but I'm going to get her and change her diaper. And so I feel like maybe I'm like that with God, and I just sometimes wish God would do it. But God wants me to have faith and trust him and do things out of a willingness and obedience. And be not afraid of their faces. And so, again, what are we afraid of? Who are we afraid of? Do we fear more those that can just destroy the body, or do we fear him that's going to destroy our soul, could destroy our soul? To fear God and not man. God says to Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces, even though that we read further on in Jeremiah that he had his teeth knocked out. People would throw stones at him, and he had all his teeth knocked out. He suffered at the hands of men, and he was more afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ and Almighty God. Verse 9, then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth and said unto me, Behold, I've put words in thy mouth. And God has given us words in my mouth. I mean, Jeremiah had a special revelation from God, but we don't need a special revelation from God. We don't need God to come down in a vision because we have the whole counsel of God here in the Bible. And so God has put his word in our mouths as well. And it says, see, verse 10, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. So this is the main messages of Jeremiah. They're going to be just messages of mostly judgment, rooting out, pulling down, destroying, throwing down. Jeremiah is going to pronounce the judgment on the land of Judah. Jeremiah is going to know that the Babylonians are going to come. They're going to warn the people that the Babylonians are coming. They're going to destroy you. And it's a mess. Mostly it's a dark, solemn time. But it's not without hope, and it's not without a ray of light. Like on a really stormy day during hard times, you know, if it's a stormy day and then you see like a break in the clouds, you know how beautiful that sun, that beam of sunlight comes down. Y'all know how beautiful that is, and that's what this is. But he's going to pronounce judgment, but also it says to build and to plant. And so God is still behind the scenes, and it's going to be a confusing time because they're supposed to be God's chosen people. They rebelled against God, and so they're being judged for it. But there's hope. There's God. God gives hope too. And so, in verse 11, we continue reading. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest you? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it." So, what's all this about Jeremiah seeing the rod of an almond tree? And so this is just like a stick, a dead stick. But it has great significance. We know that that reminds us of the rod of the almond tree, reminds us of Aaron's rod. In Numbers 17, I believe, and that was to set Aaron apart. And the almond tree is the first to bloom and first to bud. And so in the middle of winter, you'll see this almond tree come to bud. And so this gives hope in the middle of a dark time, in the middle of winter. You see a little bit of hope. Spring is coming. And so also that the rod of the almond tree has, it speaks of Christ's resurrection, that life could come from death. It's a dead stick, but life comes forth. And in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, we read that Paul's prayer is that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So this is resurrection power. This is resurrection power, life from the dead that's available to us, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God can bring life from dead. And so I believe the rod of an almond tree would have been a great encouragement to Jeremiah. And it says that he will hasten, or he is watching his word to perform it. In verse 13, then the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, what seest you? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they shall come and set every one at his throne, every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter judgments against them for touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and have worshipped the works of their own hands. So he sees this seething pot, which is a picture of the judgment to come. The Babylonians would come from the north and destroy the land and destroy the people and carry away people captive. And it says, I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burnt incense unto other gods and have worshipped the work of their own hands. And we've all, this is a good time to say that we have all forsaken God. It says in Isaiah 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and that we are all lost. And they worshipped idols, we read. And we have many idols today. We have many idols today. Anything that would steal our affection away from the Lord Jesus Christ would be something that would be an idol. I believe that money is an idol. Could be an idol. There's lots of many things that could be an idol. Celebrity status, we see. I had a glimpse of flipping the channels one day. I had a glimpse of like the Bieber fever there, and like Justin Bieber, and like the hundreds of thousands of people that would just worship him. That is idolatry. We should be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have no other gods before him. It says, therefore, so judgment, he's going to utter judgment, says, and God continues in verse 17, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto all them that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Gird up thy loins, and reminds us of Ephesians 6, that we should gird up our loins with the truth. And that Jeremiah, though he was tempted probably to things aren't going to be too bad, you know, to speak well of that, you know, kind of bend the truth a bit so that people would like him a bit more. But God says, gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto all that I command thee to speak the truth, and be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Verse 18, for behold, I have made this day a defense city, for I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, says the Lord, to deliver thee. So we see Jeremiah's message was not for anybody. Jeremiah's message was against. It was judgment. It was judgment that couldn't be helped. The last straw was the people forsook God, and the judgment was coming. And just contrary to how different our gospel is. Our gospel is for people. Yes, we have to agree against ourselves, agree with God against ourselves, that God says that we are sinners, so we have to agree with God against ourselves. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and to save, he did not come to condemn, but to save. And we know that we are already all condemned already. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he came down from heaven. God became a man to bear God's judgment for our sin upon himself. And he became a sacrifice for us. And so if people would turn from their idols and turn to God and accept him as Lord and Savior, then they would be saved. You can flee from the wrath to come. Judgment is coming. There will be a day where God's grace, there will be a day where God's long-suffering is going to end. And God is very patient and long-suffering. And I'm surprised that he hasn't already come, but I praise God that he didn't. and that he's long-suffering, and more people can come to turn to him. And so God is very gracious. And if the true repentance, to receive him as Lord and Savior, many people probably think that he can save you, but you don't have to receive him as Lord. Those that there's many out there, even professing Christians, that would turn God's grace into a license to sin and say, God saves me, but I can just live it however I want to live. Well, that's not how it works, because he's Savior and Lord. And he was Lord first, because he ever was God. And then he came down to save. And so true salvation is receiving him as Lord and putting him in his rightful place, that he is God, believing that he is God. And if you believe that he is God, well, you know what? We're going to do what he says. We're going to listen to him. We're going to do his will, because he's God. And it's believing in him. He's Lord. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. So he's Lord and Savior. He won't save you if you don't make him your Lord, because that's just like not believing in him. I'm excited to dive into chapter 2. In verses 1 to 3, we think it says about, we'll read a few, 1 and 2, I guess. And it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go cry in the ears of Jerusalem." So God's telling him to go preach in the ears of Jerusalem. He'd be preaching in the street. He'd be crying in the ears. You know, wisdom cries in the streets. And Jeremiah would have to say, "Thus says the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." And so God's reminding the people through Jeremiah that there was a first love, that when God would bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, they had a zeal for God. They had a first love for God. And God remembers that. And it says God remembers that, and that God, in verse 3, that God was Israel's defense. Israel was holiness to the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come before him, says the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all ye families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? So God is saying, what have the people found wrong in me? Why have they forsaken me? They used to love me. And I can relate that to my own life, and have I lost my first love a bit? I remember I used to, when I was a new believer, I had an old King James, and it was a large print. I'd be walking around. I used to walk and a lot, and I'd walk down the street, middle of the day, memorizing Isaiah, and I'd be like memorizing it and saying it out loud. Like, as I'm walking down the street, people must have thought I was mad, but I just wanted the Word of God. I wanted to memorize it. So it says to think about it. Remember that. God remembers that. And so, you know, we can remember our first love, and we can go back to the things that we did. We need to find that. We can't. It's a great tragedy to lose that. And God says, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? Why have you turned away? Why don't you love me like you used to? And it says, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? Like, God was so good to them. God was performing miracles. And let's not forget, and it says, God says, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And so God was so good, and then man turned their back on God. And it's sad, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. And I believe that this is a message for unbelievers. I believe that this is a message for us. I know that there's at least one earthly, carnal Christian in here, in this building. I believe that's a message for carnal Christians. I believe it's a message for those that are going on well for the Lord, as a warning, as kind of that keep on going on, and that if you turn from God, you're going to go after things that do not profit, and they're things that are going to corrupt and lead you down a wrong path, that which we will get to and we'll talk about hopefully. It says in verse 9, we'll continue reading, "Wherefore will I plead with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." So God is saying, look at the other nations. They haven't changed their gods. The Hindus are still believing their Hindu god. The Buddhists are still believing. They haven't forsaken them. They're committed to them. And yet God's people would forsake God and turn to things that do not profit. How does that make any sense when people worshiping false gods are so committed, more committed than people that honor, that are supposed to honor and serve the true and living God? And it says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens," in verse 12, "at this, and be horribly afraid, you very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and honed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So it's compared to this. This is, they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. Imagine. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters. And what did they exchange it for? A bowl that had holes in it, that didn't hold any water. They would have water for a few seconds, and they would think that, oh, it was so good maybe, and it would, you know, that would leave them empty. That would leave them dead. But God is the fountain of living waters. Are you surprised at this, that the people of God would do this? It says, "Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? Why are they being destroyed? Is he a servant? God redeemed them from slavery, yet they were going to be going back into slavery because of their own sinfulness and their own forsaking of God." And that reminds me of Galatians chapter 4. It says, "Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature were no gods." So right before we knew God, we were all worshiping other gods. It says, "But now that you've known God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" So we don't, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to be a servant. We are freed from the power of sin. It's too bad, because I feel like I'm just getting excited. I feel like I'm just kind of getting warmed up, and it's over. And maybe should have started at chapter 2. Maybe I should have just started at chapter 2, and because chapter 1 was, I was trudging along through that, but we are free in Christ. And one thing that's been helpful, a reminder of me, is that we're no longer under the power of sin as believers. We don't have to submit to, you know, our flesh is very, very deceitful. Our flesh would be like, God, when he describes Israel here in these chapters, as you go through Jeremiah, God describes Israel as a prostitute. And I know our flesh is no different than how the old man is no different than how the Israelites acted. And we still have a battle in these bodies. Like, this is a battle. We're in a battle. I heard a quote that says we're either going to die to our sin We're going to die in our sin. So in Galatians chapter 5, it says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you cannot do the things you would." You're not going to do the things you would, because we're always going to be disappointing someone. If we're walking in the spirit, our flesh is going to be disappointed. But if we're walking in the flesh, then our spirit is going to be grieved. What's better? It's kind of like, what are we going to choose? The fountain of living water or the bowl with the holes in it? That's the choice we have. And the flesh would love for us to feed it. And we are no longer, the flesh has died in Christ. As we continue reading in Galatians, it says, "Now they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." And in Romans 6, "So they that are Christ have crucified the flesh." Our old man is dead. We have to reckon it dead, though. It says, "Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." So we're delivered from the power of sin. We don't have to. We're dead. And it's just a reminder, a good reminder, and it's been a blessing to myself be reminded to that. And it says, "Mortify your members which are on the earth," in Colossians 3. Put it to death. The flesh is very deceitful, and it's really a shame that I have to close here. It really is. But God says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Go and proclaim the words toward the north and say, 'Return, you backsliding Israel.'" Return. Okay. In chapter 1 of verse 3, "Yet return unto me." Just read the whole verse of chapter 3. "They say, 'If a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another's man, shall he return again unto her? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played harlot with many lovers.'" So Israel has prostituted themselves. They should have been holy, like a chaste virgin for the Lord. Israel, they prostituted themselves with the idols. And it shouldn't have been that God could take her back. But God, in his love and mercy, says, "Yet return unto me." Yet return unto me. That forgiveness was not without a cost, though. That forgiveness that was afforded to the sinful people was the Lord Jesus Christ. The cost for our forgiveness is his sacrifice for us. It's a great cost. In verse 12 of chapter 3, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north. Return, you backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity." Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord God. That's all we have. That's all it is. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Agree with God against yourself. Confess your sins. You know, the great thing about God's forgiveness is all we have to do is be honest with him about ourselves. And he forgives. God has promised to forgive. So Father, we thank you for the solemn message of judgment and yet hope. You give us hope, Lord, and we thank you for you judge the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, and yet through him we can have forgiveness. And so we give you thanks, and Father, I pray as your word was read tonight, I pray that you'd bless it. I pray that you give us a hunger for your word, and Father, help us to mortify our flesh. It is dead. It is crucified with you. We are baptized in his death. And those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, we do not need to be under the power of sin. And if one is under the power of sin, if one loves their sin here tonight, I pray that they would turn to you, confess it. I pray that they would indeed realize that they are crucified with you, and that we can reckon ourselves as crucified with you too. And so give us strength and to walk in the Spirit. So Father, I thank you. I pray you bless each one tonight and just give you thanks that you're ever with us. In the name of Jesus, amen.